Most of you know that I didn't grow up in the church. At my mother's death, she was a semi-practicing Methodist, a former non-practicing Catholic, and from what I can tell, my father was a semi-practicing Greek Orthodox. And so as a child, all that meant really for me was that I went to church twice a year, once at Christmas and once at Easter, and sometimes I got two Easters thanks to the difference between the Eastern and Western church calendars. Now, I share that all with you for you to think a little bit about what I said, and maybe you might be thinking, what does all that really kind of mean, all those words really? I mean, you probably have no idea what the difference is between Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox, and or maybe even what Orthodox means without using Google, you know? And for that matter, what's the difference really between Methodist and Catholic, you know? What do those words even mean? You know, what does Methodist and Catholic mean? The religious world can be downright confusing. And even going to church can be confusing. For example, I remember visiting my cousin's church, the Catholic church that she attended, the first Christmas after my first year in Bible college. You see, she thought that since I went off to learn the Bible, that she would invite me to midnight mass at her Catholic church, because that would be a nice thing for her to do since I was spiritual, you know. Anyway, well, in order to encourage her, I said yes. And I tell you, I never felt so lost. Honestly, I never felt so lost. You know, you've got to know when to sit and when to stand and when to kneel and when to do the sign of the cross, whatever that is. I mean, I don't want to do it backwards. I have no idea. You know, and you got to say the things when they say it and do the things when they do it. I just kept looking forward and kind of doing these little gogglies back and forth with my eyes, you know, trying to do what everybody else did, because I didn't really want to look like a fool. I could have just sat there. It was the longest hour or two or three, I don't know, that I ever spent at a church. And, you know, to some of that, you know, to some of us, when you hear that, it might sound a little amusing. But how do you think a first-time visitor to the Orangevale Church of Christ feels? On the back of the sermon notes, as last week, there's a bit of a instrument of sorts for you to take a look at the congregation as a visitor. Try to put yourself in the visitor's shoes. I mean, just think about a visitor that comes into our doors. If they've never visited a church with congregational a cappella worship, that can be a little off-putting, you know? Someone might wonder, you know, was the band sick today, you know? Did your piano tuner not show up? You know, what's the deal? And just last week, I spoke to a neighbor, lives over in that area over there in Rollingwood, and I was talking to her about our assembly, you know, because she talked about visiting. So I just kind of like tried to tell her some things. I said, you know, well, we do sing a cappella, and she interrupted me and said, well, that's just because you probably don't have anyone that can play some good music. And rather than go in depth, I went ahead and just told her that, well, the reason we do that is because we believe that's how God wants us to worship. You know, I didn't want to go ahead and start flipping around Bible pages and whatnot at that time. But then what about communion? You know, most every church there out in the wild maybe does communion monthly or quarterly or just on Easter or Christmas. But we do communion like the Bible teaches weekly on the first day of the week, recognizing the death of Christ on the cross for our sins and the resurrection of Christ from the grave, like the first church did in the Bible. And so someone visiting for the first time is sitting in our blue padded chairs, okay, thinking things like, is that wine? Or is that Welch's? You know, and what's up with that flat dry cracker? Could they at least get the salted kind? Why not French bread? You know, all this stuff that someone could be thinking as a first time visitor. And I tell you, I'm sharing some of this because these are some of the thoughts I kind of thought of when I first visited the church. okay? Here's the point. We can't assume that everyone here knows everything about what's going on, especially our visitors. You know, these things need to be explained each and every time and in the simplest way possible. If you want to get more in depth, that's really what Bible class is for, you know? But when we do that, when we go ahead and explain things each and every time and in the simplest possible way, we appear inclusive, not exclusive whenever we assemble. We appear inclusive. We want to include people, you know? And that, of course, is in both the way that we do things and the way that we say things. Let me give you an example. My first year of full-time preaching after graduate school was a little hard for me because all of a sudden I wasn't writing and speaking to college teachers, but the Joe Average pew sitter. Now, I'm going to stop right there, and I want you to think about what I just said, because I'll tell you, I struggled a bit with how to phrase that just now. Because back when I first left college, graduate school, with a degree in my hand, this is what I most likely would have said. I would have said it was difficult beginning my career in full-time ministry after receiving two terminal degrees, a Master of Divinity and a Master of Science in Christian Education, and transitioning from life in academia to a life in the secular world as a gospel preacher is hard. And you might say, well, that sounds the same in a way. Yeah, but it's a long sentence. It's complex. And just what in the world is divinity? What about life in academia? What does that mean? You know, but if you see what the issue could be with our dialogue, the problem is that sometimes people rather unconsciously do that in the church with words like propitiation or justification or righteousness. Even words like communion or prayer or worship or baptism can be hard to understand if someone has never heard those words in the context of our assembly before. Even then, if they went to another church, those words can mean very different things. And even terms for events that we do at Orangevale, like Moms R Us. Is that a new division of Toys R Us? Go there and get women's clothing? You know, or treasure seekers. Do we go out panning for gold someplace? Is that like a day trip? You know, or Pizza Sunday. Do we go make pizza in the back? Or I mean, think about these things. These terms can be confusing to first-time visitors. We really have to be thinking about what all that really means. So we always need to be aware of what we do and how we do it and how we say it. So that way we're all edified. Deborah went ahead and read a scripture reading for us from the book of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul was saying something really, the same sort of thing to the church at Corinth when he was teaching them really about why teaching everyone something plainly from the scriptures in the church is better than babbling in some unknown language that no one can understand. Here's what he says again in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 23, going down to verse 25. He says, so if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say, you're out of your mind? Will they not say if you say convoluted things like convoluted things or academia or propitiation or justification without saying what all that means that maybe you're out of your mind? I don't know, you know. But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in, well, everybody is prophesying, talking about the words of God, if you will. He'll be convinced by all that he is a sinner and judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now, of course, the original context here, what Paul is doing is he's addressing the problem of speaking in tongues in the assembly. And to be fair, that means languages. There are a lot of people who speak unknown languages to other people. Some of it's biblical language, okay? Academic language, words that maybe we know, but other people have no clue what they mean, all right? But you see, that's why the principle still applies today. Think about it. What Paul is trying to explain to the Christians at Corinth is that one day an outsider is going to come into their assembly. And if they don't know what's going on, they won't get anything out of their visit. As a matter of fact, again, they might just think you're out of your mind. But if that visitor comes in and they understand things and they end up learning about God and what he's done for them, then they'll say, hey, God is really among you. I want people to leave saying God is really among you, you know. Now, I'm not an individual who particularly advocates what's called a seeker service, simply because, and what a seeker service is everything is designed to encourage someone to become a Christian. Let me tell you why. Because if you look around right now, 95% to 98%, sometimes 100% of those in attendance are members. All right. But, you know, I do try to make sure that most potluck services are a bit more seeker-friendly because it's those Sundays that prayerfully we have a higher number of visitors because we want to encourage people to come, especially on those Sundays, right? Still, it becomes a complex matter. What we need really are assemblies that please God, build members up, and attract visitors. I'm going to take a sip and share that again. What we need always are assemblies that please God, right? Build members up and attract outsiders. And that can be, you know, that can be complicated. That said, it's impossible for a non-believer to perfectly understand everything that goes on. But prayerfully, in the process, we could show them love and offer them encouragement throughout the whole thing. So they could at least say, hey, you know, that's a loving congregation. Visitors also want to see what it would be like if they're a member when they come by, you know. So think about our assemblies, I think, like the writer of Hebrews does in chapter 10. There, starting in verse 19, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, talking about Jesus. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, the reason that we can come together and worship God in the first place is because of what Jesus has done for us in going to the cross. That said, we should value the time that we have together as his church and not miss an opportunity, you know. Take advantage of every chance that we can get together, because it's those times that we come together that we encourage each other to love one another and encourage each other to do good things in the name of God. Again, the idea is a simple one. We are to honor God through our assemblies while never neglecting the body of Christ, but at the same time, doing things in a way that includes rather than excludes any visitors that we may have. You know, when you think about visitors and you think about things, I don't know, sometimes I think about last week and maybe, I don't know, just things, but you know, I know last week for a lot of people, you know, it was hot. Sunday afternoon was hot. Even in the fellowship room, it could get hot. Last week in general, it was really hot. It got up to 104 degrees Monday and Tuesday officially in Orangevale. I checked the records before I shared that today. And it's on days like that, I think that people often feel kind of tired. You get run down, miserable, and you get irritable. And we can see that happen among, you know, folks when we get together sometimes. And when you start waiting for things, you can get kind of that way and get maybe say things you don't necessarily mean. I don't know. I think about people that wait across the street at the bus stop, you know. Maybe you're sitting there. It's a hot day. It's uncomfortable. It's rather grueling, not to mention if you end up having to ride on this smelly, crowded bus, you know. It gets frustrating. Well, I heard that on one hot summer's day, very much like last Monday or Tuesday, on a crowded, smelly, hot bus, there was a young man on the bus who suddenly began cursing. And it was just one cuss word after another, you know, blankety blank this and blankety blank that. And the bus driver, you know, couldn't help but look up in his mirror and see what's going on. And as he's doing that, he notices that the people around him are ashamed for him. And so as this young man was getting off the bus, the driver politely said, sir, you've left something behind. What, he said. Driver responded, a bad impression. We never, ever want to leave a bad impression. Okay. We never want to do that as the Lord's church. We want to leave a positive impression. In a Barna study a few years ago, young non-Christians reported that the main impression that they had of the church was that it was anti-homosexual, 91%, judgmental, 87%, hypocritical, 85%, old-fashioned, 78%, and too involved in politics, 75%. All right. Now, we know that most Christians are not that way, most churches are not that way, yet there are enough negative examples out there in the wild that leave such a negative impression that it affects us all. The key for the church is to find a way to promote the truth of God's word and oppose false teaching while letting love rule over everything that's done. And that's important, because if we ever stop being defined by God's love, then we stop being the Lord's church. Passage from 1 John comes to mind, and by the way, it was mentioned at other times, but the Thursday morning class in the library, we're going through the letters of John, still in 1 John, good study. Anyway, one of the passages that I want to read today comes from 1 John. It's 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7 down through verse 12. There John writes, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." Think about it, you know, if we're not showing the love of God to each other, thereby leaving a positive impression, then the problem is that our relationship with God is somewhat damaged. And we are, by causality, leaving a negative impression. And if that's the case, and only you know that for yourself, really, if our relationship with God is damaged, then we need to get that fixed right away. If we ever hope to share the love of Jesus Christ and leave a positive impression on others for God, we need to make sure our relationship with God is fixed right away. So what does a negative church look like? What kind of impression does that look like? Well, thankfully, not a whole lot like us. All right, at least that's the impression that I'm left with. We leave a good impression. But still, we need to be careful to avoid looking like one. So let's turn that around a bit. What does a positive church look like? Well, a positive church is one that's known for showing the love of God and not being judgmental. And we talked about this really a few Sundays ago. It was a Sunday night with the shooting of the shooting that happened over at the gay nightclub in Florida. And we talked about a Christian response to that. The proper Christian response is one of love for the individuals and families of the victims and the injured of that terrible tragedy. Need to express some care and love for these people. This is a terrible tragedy. Never mind the fact that you could say, hey, they shouldn't have been in the bar in the first place. You could say that about anyone that goes out, you know. But see, sadly, though, there are churches like the Verity Baptist Church in Sacramento that's smeared all over the news and the world, pretty much, that give Christians a black eye. Say, well, they're not affiliated with us. Well, because they're called Christians, they are, you know. Anyway, the Apostle Paul gave Timothy instructions on dealing with false teachers and stuff like this, but to do so in a way that showed love. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. There we read this. Paul writes to Timothy saying, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's word, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You see, if we stop at verse 4, we'll miss the point. Because you can stand up and you can condemn and you can be judgmental and you can say everything that's wrong with the world. But what is the reason behind that? The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You know, you see, by doing that, you know, it's the goal is love. It's not to hate. It's caring enough to tell someone that they are in danger of hell, but doing it in a way that shows that you do care and love them. Another characteristic of a positive church is one that is known for extending God's grace rather than pointing the sins out of others. Here's what Jesus said, starting in verse 9 of Luke chapter 18. He said to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, a positive church is one that lifts everybody up to God's standards rather than putting them down because they're below God's standards, which really are too high for all of us to reach. And that's why God gave us Jesus in the first place, Romans 3, 23 and 24. Another characteristic of a positive church is one that is good at telling you who they are and what they are rather than who they're not and what they are. In other words, we should never begin describing ourselves as the church that doesn't do this or that, but rather the church that does this or that. A church can't define itself by the things it opposes. Instead, we must firmly know what we stand for and proclaim that. And so we preach that we're Christians and Christians only. You know, we preach Jesus. We preach his kingdom. We preach his sacrifice. We preach salvation like the Apostle Paul. We must resolve to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. And that way we allow Jesus to be our identity. It's his church after all, right? We're supposed to be Christians. We need to allow Jesus to be our identity. Positive church is also one that mingles with the sinners of the world. And that said, we're not to, we're not out to do the sinful practices of people of the world, and we're not out to do the things that they do or adapt their practices into our lives or the church. But remember, Jesus was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton, a friend of sinners. And that's because, hey, you know, Jesus did hang out with the wrong people sometimes. But because of that, Jesus was able to reach and to interact and to save those who were lost. Meanwhile, the religious leaders of the day accused him of being no better than those he mingled with. In response, Jesus said this in Mark 2:17. He said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so again, a positive church is one that interacts and loves the sinners of the world, but not the sick. Okay, just one more characteristic of a positive church to share today. And that is that we spread the good news of Jesus, not the condemnation of hell. Now, I know that Jesus preached about hell. Okay, I know that. But to be fair, Jesus didn't preach about hell as much as to how to avoid hell. There's a difference. Okay. And that's what we need to do too. And not just from the pulpit, but as we speak to one another, and especially as we speak to those outside the church. You know, if we talk about the good news of Jesus and how you can avoid this terrible place, that's appropriate. But if you just say, "Hey, you know, you're going to hell for doing that. Sorry." That's the wrong thing to do. Okay? That's because we're called to preach the gospel. Jesus said that, okay? And the gospel means good news. He didn't say go preach hell, you know? You know, we're to teach the good news of Jesus Christ that saves the lost from their sins. That saves them from hell. You know, we're not to share the bad news about how, hey, you know, you're going to hell. All right? Jesus said, starting in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." It's a message of good news of eternal life. For God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And why? Because he says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." You know, some people will say, "Well, I'm in hell." We'll say, "Well, you know, actually it's worse. But if you want to get out of hell, I know how," okay? So, I mean, those are the type of things that are good. Not, "Well, yeah, you're in hell. Well, good for you." You know, that's not the right attitude, all right? The world is already condemned and going to hell, all right, without Jesus. And that's the good news. Jesus told the apostles, and by extension to us in Mark 16:15-16, to go and preach the good news. There you go. It's in red and white, or black and white, depending upon your print edition. So that's what we're supposed to be talking about too. All right, again, a positive church is one that, hey, accentuate the positive, right? We're known for love, for extending God's grace, for identifying ourselves and the church with Jesus. It's Jesus' church. We're Christians, right? For interacting with the lost, you know, not to adapt their practices, but to be able to save them. For spreading the good news, like Jesus said. And when a church is a positive church like that, then they'll discover that they're an inclusive church, because they'll do and say things in a way that is easily understood, thereby encouraging visitors or those outside to join us and to be a part of us, to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. And so we should take a good look at ourselves again, take a good look, and make sure that we're being the church inside out, you know, because the goal that we're supposed to have as a part of what we talked about a few weeks ago, right, is the growth of the kingdom of God right here in Orangevale. And that can't happen in a closed environment. We need to expand beyond our walls outside to bring souls inside to believe in Jesus. And again, today at 5, we're going to have a community involvement meeting. And again, just as a plug, that's not to come up with programs to draw people here, but it's ideas for us to go out there. Think about some of those things. Come back at 5. And, of course, when a lost soul eventually does come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then he or she needs to confess that truth and repent of their sins. And then they can go ahead and be immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of their sins and receive the promised Holy Spirit and be saved. Of course, then that new Christian needs to be taught and nurtured in the ways of an outward-focused church, so that they too will go and grow just like we're doing. And for those of us who are already Christians, which again is it's the majority of our population, right? The encouragement today for us is to be more aware of the way those on the outside look at us. And so, again, we should speak and do things in ways that can relate, are familiar and encouraging to people, to be a positive influence for Christ, so that we can, again, bring those outside the body to be in a part of the body of Christ. So, as always, if there's anyone who needs to come forward to either be baptized into Christ or maybe ask for prayer or some other reason that we might be able to help out with, you're always encouraged to come forward as together we stand and sing.